Amen. Thank you.
Well, I hope you had a great 4th of July. Some of us didn't even have to leave our homes. We could hear all of the racket all around us, right? And we really do. It was such a sad sight. I was driving to my nephew's home, and we saw this large pillar of smoke so close. And we realized it was in Mount Charleston or near there. So we want to keep those folks in our prayers. Please stand with me as we read together Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, as we will be looking at amazing unbelief this morning. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, "And he went out from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this in which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in his circuit teaching.'" Let's pray. Precious Lord, we thank you for bringing us out this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, dear Father. Lord, we know that this is a very difficult time in the life of our Lord Jesus as he goes back home for the second time. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, dear Father. For Lord, we know that as we stand for Christ and we stand for your righteousness, Lord, we know that we will not have a wonderful life in the sense of peace at all times, because, dear Father, we know that this world is in great darkness. We ask now that you bless us, encourage us, and strengthen us. And Lord, may you convict us, and may you comfort us. We pray and we beseech you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have just been studying Mark chapter 5. If you remember, in Mark chapter 5 was such a blessing to preach through, because we were beholding the majesty of Christ. And if you remember that when Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee, that he calmed the sea. Remember that? We saw his authority and his majesty and his glory as he calmed the seas and the wind. And then we saw that the Lord also was able to cast out demons. Remember that? And he came up to, in the Gadarenes, the man who had a legion in him. We saw again the glory and the majesty and the authority of Christ over demons, over a legion of demons. And we also saw Christ, his authority over disease, as he healed this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And finally, we saw last week that Jesus Christ has authority and power and glory over death. And if you remember, when Jesus came back from the Sea of Galilee to the west side of Galilee, that there were just crowds that were thronging to see him and to touch him. We saw that in chapter 5, that they were all around him, thronging him. Great multitudes, it says, gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Well, in chapter 6, verse 1, we see the very opposite. Jesus now, in the region of Galilee, near his hometown of Nazareth, we learn that Jesus now comes to his own country. What we do not find there are crowds thronging him. But rather, he comes there with his disciples, not here simply to see his family, but on official business. And for the second time, beloved, we see that Christ has come to his hometown to share the gospel with them again. And it's a very sad scene, by the way. And he comes to his hometown and he begins as a rabbi, as they invited him to come and to be the speaker there. So let's look at this. I wanted to just give you the quick understanding of the outline here. This is amazing unbelief. And the reason why I call it amazing is because this is the second time that you find in the Gospels where Jesus Himself marvels. Do you remember the first time that Jesus marveled? Remember the centurion? They went to Jesus and said, "Lord, my servant is sick. Will you come to my house and heal him?" And Jesus says, "I'll go to your house." This centurion, being of a Gentile, knew that for a Jew to come in under the roof of a Gentile would to defile himself. And he said, "No, Lord, you don't have to come to my house, but just speak the word, because I also am a man under authority. And I tell my servant what to do, and he does it. Lord, all I need from you is to speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And remember what happened? Jesus marveled. In his humanity, he marveled at this man's great faith. He says, "Surely I have not seen this type of faith in all of Israel." And it came from a Gentile. And that was a great marvel. That was a wonderful thing. Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. But here we see the very antithesis, the very opposite. That when Jesus comes to his hometown, where he ought to be welcomed, where they ought to be thronging him, they ought to be thankful that here he is, the Son of God from their town. Rather, he marvels in unbelief. Excuse me. He marvels at their unbelief. He marvels that they have rejected him. And there is just no logical reason for that. And so we'll just look at that this morning. The amazing unbelief of his own people. Really, this is a picture, a microcosmic picture of what's going to happen as a nation. In verses 1 and 2, we see his return to his own hometown. In verses 2 and 3, we see his rejection. And finally, we see his response in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at first his return. Verses 1 and 2. It says here that then he went out from there. We know that he was near his hometown where he was staying in Capernaum. He goes down further southwest into the town of Nazareth where he grew up for most of his life. Because we learn that his mother and his brothers and his sisters are all there. And it says he came into his own country. And his disciples followed him. But what we don't find are any multitudes. Jesus is a celebrity everywhere else in Galilee. But now he comes to his hometown. And where are the crowds? No crowds. He is there now as a special speaker. Look at verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. I want you to understand that this was the second time he was there. He started the first time in his Galilean ministry, he was there by himself. And then the second time, he's there with his disciples. And it says here that on the Sabbath he came, he began to teach in the synagogue, as he always did. He was known as the teacher. And many hearing him, and this is the imperfect, they continuously were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these works?" So we'll stop there for a second. Let's look at the first time that Jesus visited the synagogue. Go with me to Luke chapter 4, would you? Luke chapter 4, verse 14. What was the response when Jesus first got to was able to speak to his own people? Did they receive him back then? What was amazing is that even the first time when Jesus went, they rejected him back then. But you know, Jesus has a heart of compassion. He goes back to Nazareth. And we find that they're offended by him. By the way, I also want you to understand that Jesus had his disciples with them. He was still teaching them. He wanted his disciples also to observe what was going on. Do you know why? Because he's about to send them out. And when he sends them out and they go out and begin to preach the gospel. They begin to heal the sick, cast out demons. We learn that Jesus is giving them an object lesson with this. Beloved, as you stand for Christ and righteousness, let me tell you something. Not everyone is going to love you, but rather the opposite. Because you are a blinding light. You are the odor of life and death. As you stand and walk with the Lord and you stand for righteousness and truth, you are the odor of life and death. For some people, and you heard this before, you are the only Bible that they read. And as you stand for the Lord and you're doing what is right and you're walking in obedience to God, people will be offended at you. And that's the way it was with Christ. Luke chapter 4, look at verse 14. This is after he was baptized. It says here that then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, beginning being glorified by all. Look at verse 16. So he came to Nazareth. This is the very beginning of his ministry, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. By the way, he found a messianic passage. Because it was a messianic passage all about Christ. But remember, these are people that feel that they know him. They know his family. They know where he was brought up. And this is the passage. Look at verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, as they always do. By the way, they usually sit. Kind of a nice little setting, you know. They all sit, and even the rabbi sits. I think that's kind of nice. Maybe I'll try a chair next time. No. Verse 20. It says he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. As usual, that's what they do. A person reads a part of the Torah. They would sit down, and they began to give a commentary on it. So they're all looking at Jesus, verse 21, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What was Jesus saying? He is saying, "Today, this scripture about the Messiah and his coming is fulfilled." Basically, what Jesus is saying is, "I am the Messiah." Verse 22. Saul bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Wait a minute. Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he uses this saying that is well known among the people. And he said, "Surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Look at verse 25. Here's the indictment. "But I tell you truly, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, the prophet, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath." Zarephath, by the way, is up north near Syria, and it's a Gentile town. "And the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." What was Jesus saying? He was saying that God sent Elijah to a Gentile widow. You know why? Because the widows that were in Israel are not worthy of this prophet because of unbelief. And he's accusing these people of having hard hearts and saying, "You know what? You're not even worthy. You're like the widows in Israel at that time, where Elijah was sent up north to a Gentile widow." Look at verse 27. Same thing. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed." I'd probably use the word "were." "Was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Where is Syria? A Gentile town. At one time, they're enemies of Israel. And of all the lepers in Israel, only one man was cleansed at that time, and he was a Gentile. Why? Because of unbelief in Israel. And Jesus basically is indicting his own town people. He's saying, you guys are the same way. You have no faith. Look at verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were furious. They're almost like, how dare you? Who do you think you are? This is God the Son, creator of heaven and earth. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. They wanted to kill him. This is the first time he preaches in his own hometown, and the response he gets from his own people is they want him dead. You have to understand, beloved, as you stand for righteousness and as you speak what is right, you are going to offend people. The gospel is offensive. When I hear people say, I don't want to offend anybody, then my dear friend, you're not following the steps of Christ. Because the gospel is offensive. You cannot be afraid of your friends or your relatives being offended with the truth. You have to speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. So you have to understand that. In fact, whenever I go in and I have an audience or a crowd and I know they're unbelievers, I pray and I say, Lord, help me not to be afraid to offend them, because I know I will. How many people want to hear that if they die in their sin, they're on their way to hell? How many people want to hear that they are born sinners? And unless they repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, will end up forever in eternity in hell? That's not a very popular message. But guess what? It's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth. I'm not going to tell everybody's going to heaven. Because that's not the truth. And so we have to understand that we have to speak the truth. And it is offensive. And the first time Jesus preached in his own hometown, they wanted him to die. Which kind of makes me chuckle a little bit. It's like, Lord, why are you going back there? Because he loves them. His family's there. And he's back in his hometown. There are no crowds, no mobs. He's invited back. He's in the synagogue again. Now, after he's done these great and magnificent acts of authority and majesty, his disciples are following him, and he also wants them to see, look, fellas, I want to show you something. At the same time, he's being very merciful to share the gospel with them. Christ was not discouraged by his people. Rather, he was relentless, wasn't he? That's the way we have to be as well. Don't be discouraged, beloved. Just continue to preach the gospel. Be faithful. Be faithful. So we see that the Lord himself comes back to his own hometown. Remember the reaction in Mark chapter 3? Go back with me. Go back to Mark chapter 3. When Jesus was... His popularity began to rise up. In Mark chapter 3, it says that he was so busy, both he and his disciples, they became so busy in ministering to the people that they didn't even have enough time to eat their own food. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 20. It says, then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. They went back home to Capernaum, believing this was the house of Peter. They thought they were going to relax, but guess what? They had a crowd waiting for them. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a mob, there was a crowd. For many of them, they're just thrill seekers. Others wanted to be healed. It's the very antithesis, the very opposite when he went to his own hometown. Look at verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, his own people, probably his friends and relatives. For they said, what? He's lost his mind. He's out of his mind. He's gone crazy. Jump down to verse 31. It says here in verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Why were his mother and brothers there? They were probably some of the people that believed that he was out of his mind. Now, it's interesting that Mary was caught up in this. They probably told Mary, Mary, if you don't go with us, he's not going to pay attention, but you should go. I think Mary brought up her children believing that she had up to, you know, Jesus had like four brothers and three or four sisters. We don't know how many there were. They probably convinced her to go with them. And they were standing outside as Jesus was ministering in Capernaum, wanting to take him away from all of this, which this was his ministry. Look at verse 32. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Jesus knew what they were up to. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Those who have an intimate relationship with Almighty God are those who take God's word to their heart and apply it. You want to have an intimate relationship with God? That's where it begins. It begins with His word. Trusting in Christ. And so we learn that even His own family, we see in John chapter 7, even His own brothers did not believe in Him. Not until the resurrection. Now I want you to understand this. That the only folks that we see that truly believed in Jesus from His own family was Mary, His mother. We see there's James, who became the elder of the church. Remember that? He wrote the book of James, probably the first book written in the New Testament. And then there's his brother Judas, who wrote which book? The book of Jude. But after that, we don't know who else came to Christ, who came to faith in Christ. In fact, we don't even hear one word about his sisters coming to faith in Christ. We don't know. Very sad, isn't it? People that actually grew up with him and loved him, and yet they had a hard time believing in him. Beloved, I want you to understand that if you walk with the Lord, it's going to even cause strains in your own family, doesn't it? People that are your friends or people that are your family members, especially if you come to Christ, many of them do not understand that relationship that you have with Christ. We learn in the scripture that Christ is to be our priority. Our relationship with Christ needs to be our priority. And our obedience to Christ needs to be uncompromising. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. You guys already know this. And it's painful. I know that every one of you, I'm sure that every one of you has a loved one that you love so much, and it would be so wonderful if they gave their life to Christ Jesus. But many times they just bring tears to you because they're not walking with the Lord and they rejected Christ. Christ understands that. He really does. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 32. We are to confess Jesus before others. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace. But what? You know why? Because truth divides. Truth divides. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of who? Jesus goes on to say this, verse 37, about our devotion. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not easy, is it? This is hard. You see, the Lord Jesus calls us to fulfill the greatest commandment. What is that commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. To love the Lord and make sure your devotion to Him is greater than anybody on this earth. Because any person can draw your heart away. Remember Solomon? Solomon was a good king. Real good guy. But what happened? He married all these women. And what did they do? They drew his heart away from God. Any person can do that. And so we learn here that even the Lord Jesus had his own family and only his own countrymen, people that he loved, that he grew up with, that knew him since childhood. And they had a problem with him. Beloved, we have to understand that we have to count the cost when it comes to following Christ. We have to be willing to lose everything. And we may get that opportunity. Go with me back to Mark chapter 6. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Verse 2, the second part. Jesus comes into the synagogue. He begins to preach. And it says that they kept being astonished. Again. Now, you know what they were so astonished about? First of all, some of them may have been eyewitnesses to the majesty and the glory of Christ when he healed that woman, when they heard about Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. And now as he's preaching or teaching, they're astonished at the wisdom of his words. But instead of focusing on the substance of his teaching, or looking at the powerful, mighty works of God through him, you know what they're looking at? His family. Say, wait a minute, I know this guy. You know what the fallacy there is? They thought that the Messiah was going to come from somewhere, I don't know, maybe come down from heaven, secretly or something. They had this false notion that the Messiah, nobody's going to know where he comes from. Such foolishness. But you also see this pride and jealousy in them that blinds them. Beloved, be very careful with that. Because if you are a jealous person, or if you are a person filled with pride, you know what that's going to do to you? It's going to blind you to the truth. And that's what happens here. He comes to these people. They know him. They know his family. And that's why they're shocked. Look at verse 2. It says, the second half, where did this man get these things? They knew that he had no rabbinic teaching. Right? He's a carpenter. Can you imagine knowing somebody all their life? You know they never had any formal training and suddenly they're speaking like they have 3 PhDs or something, you know? Like, what? What happened? Who is this guy? Where did he get this from? That's what they're saying. What wisdom is this, and I love this, which is given to him? In other words, what's the source of his wisdom? What is the source of his power? Well, they need to listen to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember this? That? Teacher, we know that thou art from God, for no man can do these things unless God is with him. That should have been their reaction. But instead, like, where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get all this authority and this power? Wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Look at verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary? By the way, some say that could have been derogatory because he never referred to a man as the son of a woman. He always referred to them as the son of another man. That may have been a kind of a prick in a sense of saying they don't know who Jesus' father is. Talk about being illegitimate. Some believe that. But we know Jesus is the Son of God. So this was highly unusual for them to say this. So they say in verse 3, is this not the carpenter? son of Mary, the brother James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and are not all his sisters with us? So they were offended. They stumbled because they felt that they knew Jesus. They thought because they know him, they know his family, he's from their hometown. By the way, they believe that that town, Nazareth, at that time, only had about 500 people in that village. And because they knew him so well, they knew his family, they said, you know what, you are nobody special. Who do you think you are? Did they even look at his authority and his power? Did they even listen to his words? No. It wasn't about Christ, it was about themselves. It was about their own pride. And so when they looked at Jesus, they could not fathom him being someone of great authority. And so they were offended by him. They were people that really had a problem with pride. And that pride and that jealousy blinded them. It's amazing. So when Jesus taught and he demonstrated his wisdom, the people kept being astonished at his knowledge, his authority. But because they knew his family, they did not believe that he was sent by God. I bet every single prophet had that same problem. Didn't Moses have that problem? Here is Moses leading 2 million people out into the desert. And the sons of Korah said, who made you special? Moses, you and Aaron. We're from the same tribe of Levi. What did God do? God killed them. But it didn't stop. You know why? Because the natural man hates authority. That's why. And when Jesus began to show himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, a man with power and authority and wisdom, they were offended by him. It was their excuse to reject him. That's all it was. But even Moses, when he walked through the wilderness, and by the way, the Bible describes Moses as one of the probably the humblest man on the face of the earth. Remember that? Wow. 40 years in the backside of a desert really humbled this prince of Egypt, didn't it? And as Moses was leading them out, big sister and big brother said, Moses, you're nobody special. God can use us as well. What happened to Miriam? You remember? Here's Miriam, and here is Aaron, and the Lord begins to speak to them. And when the Lord departs, Aaron turns to Miriam, and she's white as snow with leprosy. Remember that? And boy, Aaron, I bet he hit the ground so fast. Oh, Lord, please. And so Moses prayed for his sister, and God healed them, healed her. You can tell who was the instigator, see? Even Moses. How much more Jesus coming to his own hometown, and Jesus began to proclaim the glories of the Father, the glory of God, and began to demonstrate his power and his authority and say, wait, we know you. You're just a carpenter. You're nobody special. Don't try to be something special over us. Their pride and their jealousy blinded them. Beloved, we have to be really careful when it comes to our pride. We've got to be really careful. As I mentioned to you in John chapter 7, his brothers did not believe in him. Look at John chapter 7, would you? John chapter 7, go with me there. In fact, we learn that at times his brothers even mocked him. I'm sure that when Mary was raising up his siblings, I'm sure she told them all about the Christmas story. How the angel spoke to her. How the angel Gabriel came to her. That which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure they knew the whole story. But there was unbelief there. John chapter 7 verse 1 says, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Look at verse 2. John 7. Now the Jews... Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. They're mocking him. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. What's verse 5 say? For even his brothers did not believe in him. Do you think Jesus had a broken heart? I bet he did. I think he had a lot of sorrow. And Jesus says to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You can always come back and forth from the feast. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go to this feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him, said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, look at verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up in the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, listen to this. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know what? Know letters, having never studied. How does this man get this knowledge and this wisdom? It's been given to him by God. Isn't that what Jesus said? So instead of focusing on the substance of what is being said, they're focusing on the man and they're stumbling over him. Look at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That's a powerful statement, by the way, saying he's sinless. And so we see the Lord Jesus telling them that his doctrine has come from God. Because Jesus himself is from God. Look at it. Jump down to verse 25, would you? Verse 25, same chapter. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Isn't that a foolish statement? I mean, it's all over the scripture that he would be born in Bethlehem and he would be called the Nazarene. And we learned for a short time that Joseph took him into Egypt and he says, I'll call my son out of Egypt. So Jesus Christ fulfills all these prophecies. And they're saying, no one knows where he is from. Showing you that they have not studied the scriptures. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And so we see that the Lord Jesus clearly is telling them, look, you know where I'm from. But if you don't believe me, believe the works of my Father. Listen to his words. Isn't it amazing that you can talk to your own family, your own family members, and they won't believe you, but you talk to a stranger and they'll believe you? Isn't that strange? You ever noticed that? You ever noticed that sometimes we even treat our family members worse than we would a stranger? Isn't that strange? It's the same thing though. Here he's, you know, Jesus is showing them. I mean, to be honest, which of his siblings can actually say Jesus sinned here? Jesus had no sin. Can you imagine being brought up with a sibling that never sinned? That did everything mom and dad said for them to do? A sinless child. You know what? I bet that irritated them so much. You goody, goody. You mother's pet. You know, I'm sure that went on. And Christ comes on the scene, and, you know, he even told the Pharisees, which of you convicts me of sin? No one. Not even his brothers or his sisters can say, oh yeah, I remember that one time. Oh no, I'm wrong. Jesus had no sin. That is amazing. And yet they still rejected him, even among his brothers and sisters, his family members, and his townsmen. Go back with me to Mark chapter 6, would you? They were astonished at his knowledge. They were astonished at his authority. But because they knew his family, they did not believe that he was sent by God. They would rather choose their blind pride. Isn't that amazing? Let me tell you something. Every single one of us has pride. Part of sinful nature. We all do. Some of us just show it more often, maybe. I don't know. Being familiar with Jesus, being prideful, these men and women, they hardened their hearts. Hardened their hearts. The Word of God says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 10, says, by pride comes nothing but strife. You know what the Bible calls pride in the Greek? Vain glory. Because it means nothing. It's vain. It's empty. And the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world or the things of the world, right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and what else? The vain glory of men is not of the Father, but is of the flesh or of the world. Go with me there. I want to show you something. 1 John chapter 2. If that's the way you live your life, then the Word of God says you're not saved. Vainglory. That is such an accurate definition. Isn't it? Have you had people like that? It's all about self. It's all about their own glory. Well, that's the way the world is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You guys know these verses. Popular verses. Do not love the world. We're to love God. You know, when people say, well, that person, they're suffering from a lack of self-esteem. No, my dear friend. Trust me. They have abundant love for themselves. We're born that way, selfish, self-centered, in love with ourselves. And here it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, what? For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and there it is, the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If we're constantly feeding our flesh and feeding the lust of our flesh and feeding the lust of our eyes, and we're constantly walking around self-centered and low with ourselves, then my dear friend, you're probably not saved. Because a Christian life is one of submission to Christ. It's a life of surrender to Jesus Christ and submission to Him. And a prideful person doesn't want that. So these folks, his townspeople, they could either choose to submit to the authority and the majesty and the glory of Christ, or they can say, no, we know you. You're just a carpenter. You're no special than we are. We were brought up in the same town. You're nobody. We're not going to follow you. They rejected everything. You know, their unbelief was so strong, it was greater than demons. Because the demons say, they even believe in Jesus, and they tremble. These folks had less faith than demons. Because they're all about themselves. That is amazing. You ever wonder why Jesus marveled at their unbelief? Because it wasn't even reasonable. It wasn't even logical. It is amazing. There was no knowledge, no truth, no reason, no logic for their unbelief. It was all about their own pride. So when Christ comes into their town and he begins to teach them and begins to show them that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, they look to his family. And they choose to discredit him through his family. That is amazing. Now go back with me to Mark chapter 6, would you? Let me just tell you, beloved, if you are a proud person and you know you're a proud person, you have the wrong view of self. Because when you get a glimpse or you understand who God truly is, we're no one. We're but dust. We're people with sinful lips. For God to have mercy and grace upon you, it's just beyond comprehension. God has not shown us justice, but mercy and grace, hasn't he? And when Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, and the train of his garment filling the temple, and the angels shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy." Let me tell you something. He trembled. He was afraid because he knew of his own sinfulness. And he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips." When you have the right view of God, then you have the right view of self. We're just sinful people. Wretched. Even Billy Graham said at one time, "When I look into my heart, I see the depths of hell." And it's true. When you see another person and you see that they're lost and you see their foolishness and you see their wickedness, just understand if it wasn't for the grace of God, that would be you. But God has had mercy, hasn't he? He has opened your heart. He has made you alive. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made me alive. I was just as blinded, just as foolish. And we see that all around us. We see the news every day. This vain glory. It's a wrong view of self. We're just dust, aren't we? We're just dust. Let's go back to verse 4 through 6. They reject Jesus. He was an offense to them. They stumbled over him. But there's no logic to it. And so Jesus uses the saying that was popular in his day. And for the first time, you see Jesus using this reference for himself. In John chapter 4, he says to the woman, "I who speak to you am he," talking about the Messiah. And here he calls himself a prophet. Jesus is prophet, priest, king, God in the flesh. He had many hats, many titles. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house." You see how he narrows it down? His own country, relatives, even his own house. Look at verse 5. "Now he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Does that mean that Jesus had an absence of power? No. That's not what it means. Jesus is Almighty God in the flesh. What was the purpose of the power of Christ? What was the purpose of Christ displaying his glory and his majesty? It was to back up his message of truth. And the reason why he demonstrated this power and this authority was to back it up, to show that he had this power and this authority, to show who he was. And because these people did not believe in Christ, why would he give them the signs to authenticate his message? They already rejected it. Why would he cast his pearls before swine? He's not going to do that. In fact, they didn't even bring sick people to him. Probably very few people did. They rejected him. And the reason for Jesus Christ to heal and to cast out demons was to illustrate that what he's preaching is truth and to authenticate who he is, the Son of the living God. Well, they rejected him. So there's no reason for more light. In fact, if Jesus gave them more light, there would be greater condemnation. It was an act of mercy as well. That's why he spoke to those folks in parables, remember? So he did not do many mighty works there. Look at verse 6. This is how this ends. And he marveled. In his humanity, he was just amazed how they just bypassed their logic and their reason and their knowledge because of the pride. And just was amazed at their unbelief. I mean, even the demons were crying out, "We know who you are, the Son of the Living God." That is pretty sad. When they would not even recognize him or give him the glory that he so righteously deserved. And he marveled because of their unbelief. That is amazing, beloved. Go with me to John chapter 10, would you? John chapter 10. This verse gives me so much comfort. Verses 19 to 29. You know, James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." These people cannot even surpass that. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says this, as you'll turn into John 10. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? The Bible says, there is more hope for a fool than for him." That's the problem there. These folks were wise in their own eyes. They would not receive the direct revelation from God. You ever seen that? Beloved, be careful. When you read God's Word and you understand the clear revelation of God, be careful. Do not put your own reasoning or logic above that. Because God's revelation, that's it. It's all done. It's settled. If God says it, as that one bumper sticker says, right? God said it and what? I believe it and that settles it. That's it. It's done. John chapter 10, look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' That was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Really? If I tell you I'm the Christ, you're going to believe me? You remember what happened when he did tell him he was the Christ? Blasphemy! That's what convicted him, right? Isn't that amazing? They were not looking for belief. They were looking for ways to charge him. Their hearts were not right. Look at verse 25. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because what? You're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. And I give to them eternal life." And here's the strongest negative in the Greek language, double negative. "And they shall never perish." In the Greek, eternity is involved in there. They shall never perish, not ever. Or not for all eternity, can actually be translated. "They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's or out of my hand. My Father who is greater, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Oh, when they heard that, they're like, "Oh, you just blaspheme. We're going to kill you with stones." Remember? Why couldn't they hear the voice of Jesus? Because they are not of his sheep. Have you heard the voice of Christ? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and your Savior? There are so many religions out there, aren't there? I hear this all the time. There's so many religions. How do we know which? Well, let me tell you. There's only one God and one Son of God. According to the Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." One God, one Son of God, one mediator. Acts 4:12 says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." And that name is Jesus Christ. Christ did not die on the cross for himself. Did not die on the cross for his own sin. He had no sin. Christ died for sinners. Christ died to save sinners. That sinners can be forgiven and delivered from God's wrath. That they may have eternal life. Christ died for others. So my question to you is, are you saved? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord? Have you repented of your sin? That's the evidence of genuine faith. There's a change. There's a repentance. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." What does it mean by that? Jesus is simply saying this. Jesus is saying, using the definite article, "I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I am the life of God. And no man, no woman, no one comes to the Father except through me." Only one Savior, beloved. When a person rejects Jesus, there is no other Savior. There is no other way. But only through Christ can a person be saved. So my question to you is, will you surrender your life to Jesus? Will you trust in Him? You're not guaranteed tomorrow, are you? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Can't wait. You need to surrender today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for our short time together. Lord, I'm sure that Christ was so saddened and broken at the unbelief of his friends, family, siblings. He truly was a man with a broken heart. And Father, I just pray for my brothers and my sisters who are so broken over their loved ones. I just pray, Lord, that you help us to continuously, as Jesus was relentless, to share the truth with them. Help us, dear Father, not to be afraid to offend them, because they sometimes have to be offended. I just pray, Lord, for your grace and mercy upon our loved ones that are represented here. Bless us, we pray. Draw us near to you, Lord. Help us to live submissive and surrendered lives to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Bless us now, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.